Well, please come with me in your Mark's Gospels of Mark chapter 9. Now, if you remember last time, we were on the mountain. Today we come back to earth with a bump. Now, the disciples have seen that Jesus is the Christ. So chapter 8, verse 29, he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Wonderful. Christ means the anointed one. Here's the king to end all kings. The one who has come to put the world right and to establish the reign of God upon the earth. But then with the very next breath, Jesus tells his disciples that the Christ has come to suffer and die. And it makes no sense at all, does it? Verse 31, "And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." And you see the wheels going round the disciples' heads. This is madness. A dead Christ changes nothing. A defeated Messiah is no Messiah at all. And just as they're reading from that shock, Jesus piles it on. Chapter 8, verse 34. "And he called him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So it's not just the Christ who's called to die, so are his followers. If the Master is going to a cross, so are his disciples. If he is going to suffer, so do they. This is madness. Where's this promised golden age of joy and glory and peace and blessing? So when we come to chapter 9, the disciples are in urgent need of some reassurance. And so Jesus takes Peter, James and John, the key disciples, the inner circle, he takes them on a high mountain. And it's there he gives them a preview of the age to come. He gives them a glimpse into the future, when the hidden Jesus will be revealed in all his majesty and power, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Chapter 9, verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His form changes, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Are Jesus' words crazy? You know, all this stuff about death and a cross and suffering. Have the disciples backed the wrong Christ? No. Because on that mountain, Peter, James and John witness Jesus' true identity. Here is the Saviour of the world, the uncreated Son, clothed with light and robed in splendour. Here is the fire that burns behind the universe. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus. So while standing in this world, Peter, James and John see the reality of the world to come, where Jesus reigns. As it were, God collapses time and space. So they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. It's a preview of things to come. And it's a blessed reassurance for men who've been shaken and shocked by the thought of a Christ who's come to suffer and bleed and die. But of course they have to leave the mountaintop. And even as they make their way down the mountain, the subject returns to Jesus' impending death. Chapter 9 and verse 12. He says, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Well, they come back to earth in verse 14 with a bump. They leave the glory, the vision of the world to come. And now they're down in the valley in a world of pain and weakness and misery. There's this boy who's demon-possessed and he's in agony. And there's this heartbroken father. And there are Jesus' disciples making a complete hash of everything. And there are the religious hypocrites enjoying the disciples' discomfort. And there's this excitable crowd who just come along to watch the show. It really is down to earth with a bump. on the mountain, Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah. When Moses came down from the mountain 1,500 years before, at Sinai, he found the children of Israel worshipping the golden calf, and Aaron, who should have known better, in the thick of it. When Moses came down from the mountain, he found a faithless generation. So when Jesus steps into this scene, and there are his disciples in the thick of it, making a complete mess of everything, is it any wonder he says, verse 19, O faithless generation. So what we do is we're going to look at the narrative, and then we're going to draw the lessons. So please have those verses open in front of you. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And let's go through it and find out what's taking place. So verse 14, we read, And when they, that's Jesus and Peter, James and John, and when they came to the disciples, that's the disciples they left behind, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So when they come down, there's this great commotion. There are voices raised, and there's a ding-dong argument between the scribes and Jesus' disciples. And as Jesus arrives, the crowd turns, they see him. You get the sense that everyone can feel his presence. That's why it says they were greatly amazed. And they now run up to Jesus. And they greet him. Verse 16, and he asked them, What are you arguing about with them? What's going on? What's the problem? And from somewhere in the crowd, a voice rings out. Verse 17, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. What's going on? Voice rings out. It's this desperate father. Now, news has got round that Jesus is in town. The father has heard the reports that Jesus, in fact, can dismiss a whole army of demons with just a word. So he's been obviously searching for Jesus, found he's not there, and settles for second best, Jesus' disciples. So I asked your disciples, verse 18, to cast out this evil spirit, and they were not able. Now, was it a reasonable thing for the father to ask the disciples to cast out this evil spirit? Well, the answer is yes. Because in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus gives his disciples authority over unclean spirits. They've cast out unclean spirits before, and people would have known this. So in the absence of the master, this father turns to the apprentices to help. But they can't. The disciples have done it before, they've cast out demons before, but they can't do it now. And when they try to cast out this unclean spirit from the boy, the spirit just ignores them. It's not working. And maybe now it's clear why the disciples and the scribes are arguing. Because the scribes are always there, aren't they? They're always there breathing down Jesus' neck, always there looking for an opportunity to point the finger, to find fault. And so, of course, when they witness the abject failure of the disciples to cast out this demon, to deal with this situation, you can hear the scribe saying to the crowd there, see, what did we tell you? This Jesus, his disciples, they're frauds, they're fakes. Don't be taken in by them. They'll tell you that God is with them, but if God was really with them, wouldn't they be able to cast out this unclean spirit? But they can't cast out this unclean spirit, so obviously God is not with them. And of course, then the disciples, they rise to the taunts. And next to no time, there's this slanging match taking place between the disciples and the scribes. Well, what's Jesus' reaction as the scene unfolds? Verse 19. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. You feel Jesus' frustration, can't you? Particularly with his disciples. Here are the disciples, here are the best. Not the sneering scribes, you don't expect much from them, but his disciples. And if the best of them don't get it, what hope is there? And verse 19, he says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Because in Jesus' mind, he knows he's not going to be with them that much longer. And the work of the kingdom he will leave in their hands. So, disciples, when are you going to get this? When are you going to understand the way that the kingdom works? Well, verse 19, he says about the boy, bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Interesting the way the Mark puts it, isn't it? Who sees Jesus? Is it the boy or is it the spirit? And says Mark, when the spirit saw him. So this boy is completely under the control of this demonic spirit. Now the liver fluke is a parasite. It's a flatworm and it has an extraordinary life cycle. And for one species of liver fluke, its life cycle involves hijacking an ant. I was going to say lads, small lads, if you want some interesting things, go look at parasites. They've got all sorts of terrible life cycles, but they're very interesting. Anyway, this particular species, it hijacks an ant. So what happens? Well, a passing snail leaves a trail of slime, and ants love snail slime. So the ant eats the snail slime, only the slime is loaded with tiny eggs, the eggs of the liver fluke. And once inside the ant, the eggs hatch, and the larvae then make their way to the ant's brain, where they take over. And they actually enslave the ant. And they're able to switch on and off the ant's behavior at will. So they hijack an ant. So when a grazing cow comes near, because that's the next host in the life cycle, this little parasitic larvae takes the controls and effectively orders the ant to climb the nearest blade of grass or the nearest flower stem, where balancing on the end, it gets eaten by the cow. Now, of course, the ant dies. But the larvae is now inside the cow, the next host, and it burrows out of the cow's stomach and then makes its way to the cow's liver and on with the life cycle. It's extraordinary, isn't it? So there's a parasite that enslaves an ant and enslaves it to the ant's destruction. The ant living these ordered and controlled lives, doing what you're supposed to do in the colony, the ant goes rogue. And it behaves quite normally until the cow comes along, and then the parasite takes over. And the ant does what it never normally does. And that's what we have here, isn't it? Obviously, it's not an ant. It's a boy. And it's not the liver fluke. It's a demonic parasite. And this demonic parasite has hijacked this child and is controlling the child's behavior. And when the evil spirit grabs the controls, is then the child starts to fit. Well, says Jesus, bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. See what's going on? When the evil spirit sees Jesus, it grabs the controls. Either to destroy the boy or at least to prevent in some way Jesus from dealing with the evil spirit. Well, verse 21, Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. He has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. That child is not immune from satanic attack. A parasite's got in. It's a broken child and a broken family. And it's not just that the child is fitting. This demon time and again is trying to kill the boy. Throw him into the fire, throw him into the water. This really is satanic child abuse. Look again at verse 22. I had often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But then he says this, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, when you hear that from the Father, you know that the Father is at his wit's end, don't you? The Father's run out of road. You feel the Father has almost given up hope. If you can do anything, when do we say that? We say that when really we've almost given up, haven't we? If you can do anything, please, if you can just help us. That's where the Father is. After all, Jesus' disciples can't do anything. And if Jesus himself can't do anything, well, that's it. That's the end of it. There's nowhere left to go. He's saying, if you can do anything, anything, please, please, help us. I love Jesus' reply. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, why would you doubt that I couldn't help? Do I lack the compassion? Do I lack the power? Get the feeling he's saying, come on, Dad, come on. Come on. And Jesus said to him, if you can, is it in doubt? All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Again, we're looking into the man's heart, aren't we? He's saying, I do believe that you can do it. It's just that I've been here so many times before. There have been so many false dawns, so many dashed hopes. We love our boy. We can't get through to him. He can't hear us. He can't speak to us. And when he starts fitting, how many times you wanted to hold him and comfort him and protect him and just to make it all better, but we can't. And he's eating us up. And maybe even as he's saying, he's looking at this boy and the boy is rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And this father is thinking, I can't do anything. And your disciples can't do anything. I do believe you can help. But it's just I'm so full of fears and so full of doubts. I don't want to get so near and my hopes to be raised and the thought, yes, it's going to happen this time. You will do something, only then for it all to go wrong again. For my hopes to be dashed again. I don't know if I do believe. Well, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running, so obviously he and the father have moved away from the crowd at this point. So the crowd now come back. Probably it's the boy rolling on the ground that's attracted them. When Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Jesus says to the spirit, I command you. You may have got away with it with my disciples. You're not going to get away with it with me. I command you. And Jesus calls on no higher authority. He doesn't say, in the name of the Most High God. He calls on no higher name because, of course, his name is above every name. And all authority is his. Authority to say to this spirit that is destroying this family, go and never ever come back. Verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse. So the most of them said he's dead. You get the feeling that if this spirit is going to leave, he's going to cause the maximum damage. It's like someone being evicted, isn't it, from a house. And out of spite, they're just going to trash the place. They're going to wreck the place before they leave. So maybe it's going to be a sort of bitter, sweet victory. The demon will be cast out and the child will be left dead. It came out and the boy was like a corpse. He looks lifeless. And most of them said, he is dead. But is he dead? Well, verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand. Isn't that lovely? And lifted him up. There's Jesus' warm flesh holding this boy's hand. And he lifts him up. He lifted him up. And he arose. All is well. Because Jesus does all things well. But did you notice the way Mark records it? What's the context of this episode? Well, it's all this talk, isn't it, about death and resurrection. So, chapter 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And in chapter 9, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And then in verse 31 of chapter 9, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So the context of this episode is Jesus' death and then Jesus rising again, his death and resurrection. A death and resurrection which the disciples don't yet understand. They don't get it, verse 32. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And what do we have here? What does this look like? What does the scene look like? It looks like a death and a resurrection, doesn't it? Verse 26. The demon comes out. The boy was like a corpse. So the Muslim said, he's dead. He looks dead. But then the next moment, verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. A death and resurrection. It's been put here for a reason. We're talking about death and resurrection, says Jesus. The disciples don't get it. So I'll give you a picture of death and resurrection. I wonder if the disciples were getting the message. Well, one thing remains. The disciples had cast out demons before. Why couldn't they cast out the demon this time? And that's their question, isn't it? Verse 28. And when they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And there the narrative ends. So we close. Three lessons. And lesson number one is a word for despairing parents. This man's son has been in the grip of satanic forces since childhood. And it's heartbreaking. What can he do? It's all he can do to keep his son from killing himself. And he's helpless. This evil spirit is stronger than his son, stronger than he is, stronger than even Jesus' disciples. He's helpless. So he goes to the only one who can help. And what does Jesus say? Bring him to me. Our Christian friends, our children bring great joy. And sometimes they bring us great sorrow. If they're not filled with the Spirit of God, they're filled with another spirit. And maybe like this boy, they're mute. They don't talk to you. They don't talk to God. And maybe like this boy, they're deaf. All our carefully chosen words. We prepare what we're going to say and we rehearse it and then we explain to them, but it falls on deaf ears. And we can't get through. And maybe all the scripture we've taught them, and we look at them and we think, well, you'd never think they've come from a Christian home. And of course, as soon as you bring Jesus into the conversation, as soon as he draws near, like this boy, when Christ draws near, as it were, the air raid sirens go off, And our children shout, incoming, and they run for cover. Or maybe it's more extreme than that. Maybe they wallow and foam and roll about when you bring Christ into it. And we don't know what to do. And like this boy, they're no longer under our control. And in fact, when you look at them, they're no longer in control of themselves. And like this father, we fear what our children might do to themselves. And everything inside us wants to shield them. Every instinct is to protect them. But we can't get near. We feel they're in the grip of another, in the grip of sin. And they feel like a stranger to us. What am I to do? And Jesus says, bring him to me. Bring her to me. And like our Father, we say, yes, Lord, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion. Help us. But then a part of us is thinking, yes, but I've prayed before. I've prayed many times before. My hopes have been raised before. And I'm so full of fears and doubts. I don't want to get so near and think, well, maybe this time the Lord will intervene. This time the Lord will help. Only then for it all to be dashed and it all to come to nothing. Because I feel if we get so close and it maybe looks like the Lord's dealing with them and then it comes to nothing, I'm not sure I can bear that again. Lord, I've prayed many times. Maybe you feel, Lord, I don't know if I do believe. I believe, yeah, I do believe. But I'm so full of fears and doubts. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus says, bring him to me. Bring her to me. And look at Jesus' compassion. Look at verse 21. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He's saying to a father, come on, tell me the story. And Jesus says to you, tell me the story. Begin at the beginning. Just tell me. Go through it with me. And look at Jesus' power. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Christian friend, Jesus' compassion. But it's wonderfully blended with Jesus' power. And we see it in the context of Jesus' love for families. And of course, he is the Christ Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. And therefore, no case is helpless while Jesus lives. Bring him to me. Lesson number two is a word for perplexed disciples. Why can't the disciples cast out this evil spirit? Well, they've done it before. We're told they've done it before. Jesus has given authority, power over unclean spirits. So why didn't it work this time? Well, verse 28, it's the question they've got, isn't it? They asked Jesus privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, what does Jesus mean, this kind? Is he saying there are sort of different kinds of evil spirits, and there are some evil spirits which are stronger than others, and you just happen to come across one of the more difficult ones. And therefore you need to, as it were, if you're going to get rid of this one, you need to increase the revs. And you're going to increase the revs by sort of working up a sweat in prayer. So what Jesus means? No. And the clues are in verse 19. Verse 19, and he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, the them there is the disciples. Because he says in verse 18, we have the Father speaking, and he says, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them. So his words are directed first and foremost to his disciples. It's they who are the faithless ones. They're the ones who are lacking the faith. You know, he's not expecting anything from the scribes or from the crowd, but he's expecting more from his disciples. It's the disciples who are the faithless ones. They're the ones who are lacking trust. They're the ones who are lacking a dependence upon the Lord. And if we express our dependence on the Lord by praying, we express our lack of dependence on the Lord by not praying. Not praying is a subtle form of unbelief. And therefore Jesus is saying, verse 29, if you're going to cast out evil spirits, you can only do it by trusting me. And that means you've got to pray. If you're going to deal with the forces of darkness, you have to depend wholly upon the Lord. And it's only when you feel and know that you're weak and that you cannot, and you go to God in dependence, it's then that you're strong and can cast out this evil spirit. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So what's happened? Well, the disciples have cast out demons before, so they obviously know what to do. They've been doing the Lord's work. And so the father comes along, brings this son with a demon-possessed boy. And they've done this lots of times before. We've cast out loads of demons before. We know what to do. Leave it with us. And all the while they've grown complacent and they've grown unbelieving. They've strolled into this situation without any sense of needing to depend upon the Lord. And they've fallen flat on their faces. So what's the lesson? Well, if you're going to do the work of the kingdom, if you're going to speak and act in the name of the king, if you're going to drive back the kingdom of darkness, then, says Jesus, you cannot do it alone. He's in heaven, we're on earth, Christian friend. The kingdom is being advanced through his people. But you can't do it alone, said Jesus. Without me, you can do nothing. We are completely dependent upon him, a dependence we express, a trust we express in prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So, Christian friend, a word for you. Maybe you've been serving the Lord in the church, and maybe you've been doing it for quite some time, but actually recently it's all gone wrong. It's been an embarrassing mess. And somehow God isn't with you. Certainly he's not being with you in the way that you knew it before. And what you're doing for the Lord in the church, you feel that God isn't in it. So what's happened? Well, maybe like the disciples, you thought, well, I've done this lots of times. I know what to do. And whereas in the past you felt weak and you felt inadequate and you felt helpless and you thought, oh, I don't know what to do. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And he's helped you. Maybe you thought, well, I've done this lots of times. I know what to do. And you've been getting by without praying. And it's a subtle form of unbelief. And as it were, you've been serving the Lord with your back to him. Instead of being face to face, in prayer, in dependence, in trust, you've had your back to him. And you've been getting on with the Lord's work. And that's why the Lord has allowed you to trip up and to fall flat on your face. But don't lose heart. Because that day the disciples learned a vital lesson. See, often if God tells us, if God whispers it in our ear, and it goes in one ear and goes out the other, we completely forget about it. But if there are embarrassing experiences and we're shown up, if there are painful experiences, and we still feel the smart of his hand on our whatever, then we remember, don't we? been a hard lesson, but we remember. The disciples learned that day. They remembered that day. So, Christian friend, what's the lesson? The lesson is you can only serve the Lord, you can only work for the advance of his kingdom by depending upon him. Satan laughs at our prayerless preaching. He laughs at our prayerless evangelism. He completely ignores our prayerless clubs, or mum and tots, or dad and tots. He completely ignores and laughs. It's no threat to him, a prayerless spotlight or coffee morning or luncheon club or carol service or anything. He looks at our, when we try and witness to family, friends, neighbours, and if we're prayerless, like this evil spirit, he just ignores us. There's no threat to him at all. We do the work of the kingdom in dependence upon the Lord, a dependence we express in prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Don't expect to drive back the kingdom of darkness. Don't expect the Lord to use you to advance his kingdom unless we are people, unless we are a church that prays. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Have we got the message? A final lesson. A word for believing unbelievers. Look again at verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. My friend, you believe, yet you don't believe. So you know the gospel, and you believe the gospel's true. You really believe that Jesus is Lord. You really believe that Jesus died on the cross to take our sins away. And you believe he's risen from the dead. And that he's the king to end all kings, and that he's coming again. And maybe you've grown up in a Christian home and you've never ever doubted it. You've always believed these things. But you're not baptized. You've not stood up and said, this Jesus is my Jesus. You're a believing unbeliever. And maybe you're waiting for something. You're waiting for another sermon, as it were, to push you over the line. Another argument. You're waiting for there's some argument out there. When you get that argument, that'll really clinch it for you. Or maybe you're waiting for another experience so that you really will be certain. And instead of coming to Jesus, you're waiting for something. What did this man say? He said, I believe, help. I believe, help. I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, he's not waiting for something more. He's not waiting for something to happen. He's not waiting to be really, really doubly, trebly, quadruply sure. He simply throws himself upon the Lord. Help me. Help my unbelief. And that's what you've got to do. See, if you're dying and the doctor comes and you really believe he's got the cure, you don't sort of sit there umming and ahhing about it, do you? Think, well, maybe there's another doctor who's got a better cure than that. I'm not. You're dying. He's got the cure. You say, help me. If the building's on fire, there's a ladder at the window. There's a fireman at the window. You don't start having a discussion about whether the ladder is going to be able to take your weight as well and whether the fireman's actually strong enough to pick you up and to take you to safety. You just simply say, help me, don't you? You're still waiting for something? But you're dying, aren't you? The wages of sin is death. Still waiting for something? But the building is burning down. If tonight you died, where would you be? You come to Jesus Christ just as you are. You don't wait for something more, something extra, something plus. You come to Jesus just as you are, with all your doubts and fears. Do I know if I can believe? He will give you faith to believe. Am I really repenting of my sin? He'll give you repentance. But you must come to him. That's what this man did. He comes straight to him. I believe, help. So come to Jesus just as you are. Fall upon his kind arms. Lord, save me. Wrap yourself around him. I'm going to hold on to you. I'm not going to let go. But go to him. I believe. Help my unbelief.